if you have your Bibles, do open them with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 tonight, and we are in verse 11. That's where we left off, actually left off at verse 10 last time we were together last week. And, you know, Romans 11 is such a, well, it's uncharted territory for many Christians, to be real honest with you. But as we'll see here tonight, Paul says, don't be ignorant of this that he's talking about. That is Israel and why they are not coming to Christ in multitudes. Why is it that Israel today, Jews today, are for the most part rejecting the Lord? And Paul explains that. Now remember this, in the Church of Rome, there was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Now, they're all Christians. This is, we're speaking about not the city of Rome, but in the church that was in the city of Rome. So they're all believers, but for the most part, they're mainly Gentiles. Now, remember this, that a Gentile is someone who has come to the Savior, but the Savior was a Jew. He is the fulfillment, Jesus, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It would only make sense that most of the people in the church would be Jews, wouldn't it? I mean, here is the Messiah of Israel, the Savior that has been prophesied all the way back there with Abraham. When God said to Abraham, he said, through you, through your descendants, through your seed, I will bless all nations of the world. Speaking about the gospel, Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 3, that was the gospel that he was referring to. So you would think that there would be a ton of Jews and, well, a few Gentiles. That's how it was in the Old Testament. There were Gentiles that had come into Judaism, that had believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Yahweh. They were called proselytes. It's kind of reversed. Now the Jews, for the most part, have rejected Christ, have pushed him away, have declared the Jews that have received Christ as apostates from Judaism, as forsaking the God of Abraham, as heretics. In fact, the church was known as a sect, a religious heretical sect to the Jews in the New Testament period as the Way. That was their name. It was the Way, the sect. And Paul, we see that in the book of Acts. We see as Paul goes from city to city, the people that persecute Paul, the people that want to kill Paul and try to do that are the Jews. It's the Jews that cause riots and make mobs and get Paul put in prison and drag him out of the city and stone him there in the regions of Galatia. It was the Jews. And so Paul is addressing this issue, why this would be. Now, we also need to be aware that there's another thing going on in the church. And that is, there is the Jews that are Christians. They are saved. They're in the church. They're not the majority. They're the minority. And there's certainly a sense of, well, Jesus is the Messiah to first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, then to the Gentiles. And Paul said that to start the letter. But there has been a shift, if you would, of power. Now, there's another thing that is going on in the church at this time, at least in historically in Rome. All of the Jews were kicked out of Rome because there was some riots that happened. We believe historically over Christianity, they were kicked out. Acts chapter 16 tells us about that, where Claudius, the emperor, exiled everyone out, all the Jews out of Rome. So the church started probably on the foundation of mainly Jews. Then they were kicked out. Gentiles took over. Then the Jews were let back into Rome after some time. So they come back into Rome. And now the church is being run mainly by Gentiles. So there's this shift of power and a little bit of a controversy there. Paul is explaining to both Jews and Gentiles that they're one in Christ, but he's talking to them and he's going to exhort the Gentiles here in this chapter. But as he does it, or in the light of it, he's telling the Jews, listen, this is why Jews aren't coming to Christ, because they've been hardened. And he starts a chapter off with this phrase. He says, I say then, we already looked at this, but this, that has God cast away his people? That's kind of how he's beginning this? And the answer is certainly not. And he goes on to say, I'm a Jew. And he goes on to say that for the most part, there's a small remnant, as there has been in times before in Israel, of the Jews that are saved and are walking with the Lord. He turns then to the Gentiles as he's explaining this, and that's where we pick it up in verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled, that is the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He's saying, the Jews, they've stumbled. They're rejecting Christ. Has their stumble brought them to a destruction and an annihilation? That's what the word fall means. It's just they're gone. They're no longer. They're no longer in God's scope. They're no longer a part of God's plan. Now, this is very, very important for you and I to understand. In fact, in verse 25, Paul's going to say, don't be ignorant of this mystery. You know, that's important because it's interesting to me. There are four things that Paul says in his epistles, don't be ignorant of. Don't be unaware. Maybe your translation might have those things. One of them is this issue, God's plan for Israel. In eschatology and in history and what we would call redemptive history, God's plan for Israel. The other thing mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, don't be ignorant of all of the Old Testament stories, how they relate to our lives and are there for our edification and really for our exhortation that we don't fall into the same patterns they did. And then the third thing is in 1 Corinthians still in chapter 12 and verse 1. There in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he says, don't be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Don't be ignorant of these things. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, don't be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant, same Greek word. There are those who have fallen asleep, unless you sorrows, others have no hope. He goes on to talk about the rapture and into chapter 5 of 2 Thessalonians, the second coming, and that whole scheme of eschatology. Why do I bring that up? Not just because that's a cool thing to talk about, but if you look at those four areas, understanding of Israel's place today in the world, in God's plan, in biblical, you know, it's the scheme of what God wants to do. Looking today at the church and their understanding of the Old Testament and really understanding the heart of God through the Old Testament. The spiritual gifts, that third thing there. You know, understanding spiritual gifts and then understanding the rapture and eschatology. You look at those four areas, and those are the four areas the church is majorly divided on, ignorant in. Talk to most Christians. Do it yourself. Do a little survey for yourself and just ask believers, so what's your view on the Old Testament in your life? What do you get out of it? What's it there for you? Most Christians today are pretty much ignorant on the Old Testament. Ignorant just means not educated, not aware, not familiar with the Old Testament. Or Israel, ask them, what's God's plan for Israel? Most people sometimes, I don't know. You know, and it's interesting because Paul lays it out real clear here. We should know God's plan for Israel. You know, what's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or you know, the gift of prophecy, or what's the right use of the gift of tongues? All kinds of confusion on that matter, isn't there? And tons of different opinions on that. You know, what's your view on the rapture? What's your understanding about is there a rapture? You know, what is the rapture? Or you know, the second coming? Or let's just throw in the millennium? Or, you know, the new heavens and new earth? These things laid out there in the book of Revelation and throughout Paul's epistles mainly, and throughout the entirety of the Bible into the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. And you know, it's interesting because as I look at the church today, these are the four areas we're confused about. It's hard to find any good material on. Everyone's got a different opinion on it. And it's the four areas that the Holy Spirit, through the writings of Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, marked as saying, don't be aware. You know, God, He knows. He knows what we're going to be unaware in. He knows where we're not going to want to study. And for most Christians, they're like, you know, I don't really need to read the Old Testament. I'm in the New Covenant. It's good. I read the New Testament, you know. Israel doesn't, you know, whatever. I mean, that's cool. Israel's cool. You know, they're the people of God. Just, you know, I don't really get into eschatology and stuff because, you know, it's just totally confusing. So, you know, and the Bible specifically says don't be unaware of this. Now, no question that the Old Testament the plan of God for Israel in salvation history, and that's what we're talking about here, God's plan for them, has he cast them away? Is he done with them? And eschatology go hand in hand. If you miss what God's plan is for Israel concerning salvation and concerning the end, you're going to have a real difficult time interpreting what God says about things like the rapture, the tribulation period, the second coming. And I think it's so important for us to really have a grasp on that. You know, what your view on Israel is will really help you or hinder you from understanding what God's going to do in the end. And that just is a truth. Here's the thing. Many people today feel like Israel is really no longer, even though Israel has been reinstated as a state, which is a miracle. I mean, if you go back and read commentaries from 50, 100 years ago, you know, this is an amazing thing that today we can get on a plane, as many of us just did, and get on a plane and go to a land called Israel and travel around and study there and talk to the Jews there. And this is, you know, their home and go to the Western Wall there and see all of the, you know, the Orthodox Jews there and to see them with their Torah, their Hebrew Torahs and reading and praying and crying out to God and to go to the Temple Institute there where they're put together all the articles for the temple that they want to rebuild. And there's just so much activity and so much going on. Some people in the church today look at it and say, you know what, the Jews are, God's forsaken them. And this is a view in the church. When Paul says, has God forsaken his people? Certainly not. Or some believe that God has replaced Israel with a church. And so they take all of the promises of God that are for Israel, which most of them that are left, that are unfulfilled, many of them were already fulfilled. The ones that are unfulfilled are speaking about the end. They're speaking about things like the millennial kingdom. They're speaking about things like, during the tribulation period, the second coming, and all of these things. And if you think that, well, there is no longer Israel, the church is Israel, then you're going to have a great, great issue when it comes into really understanding what God says, certainly in the book of Revelation, the sermon there that Jesus gave called the Olivet Discourse when he was there on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple. That's where he says, you know, the signs of the end, the temple's going to be destroyed, and all the things he says when we think about, you know, eschatology in the Gospels, that's mainly what we're looking at and talking about. It's all about Israel. The whole thing's about Israel. Paul says God hasn't cast away his people. And I think it's really important for you and I to understand this. It's not just some side note. But God tells you and I, don't be ignorant in this mystery. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament always means something that has been hidden in times past and now been revealed. It's not a mystery like if you become really spiritual, you'll have the insight and you'll know it. But it just simply means it's something that hasn't been revealed, but now has. So it's now revealed. Now you can see it. You can understand it clearly. Israel. Now, let me just say this concerning Bible prophecy, concerning eschatology. When we go to look at the Scriptures, every other place of the Scriptures besides books like Revelation or Ezekiel or Daniel, we interpret them literally. We take the word and we interpret it literally. We don't spiritualize it. I mean, when it says that, you know, there was a flood in Noah's day, we believe there was a flood in the days of Noah.
and that only eight people were saved, and they made a boat, and animals came. It's all literal. It's interesting because when you get to Bible prophecy today, when you get to a book like Revelation, people say, you just can't understand it. You just can't know it. And you know, they begin to spiritualize it. That's the word that's used. They just spiritualize what they think it should mean, or it doesn't really mean what it's saying. You know, but we believe here in Calvary Chapel that, first of all, God has a plan for Israel. We believe that the book of Revelation talks a lot about it, and that there are clear words that are used there that we're to take literally in the book of Revelation. So when we look at Bible prophecy, we look at it in a literal fashion. We look at it in a historical fashion, in a grammatical fashion. That is, that we don't change our method of interpretation when we get to certain passages. Now, the only place where you will find that it might be spiritual is when it says it. It will say, and there was like demons, you know, with, you know, these horns, or it was like this. John's trying to explain a revelation he's having. But for the most part, unless it specifies it, we take it what we call historically, grammatically, and we interpret it literally across the board. And that's very important because, you know, I've been, you know, pastoring now for a long enough time to watch people, you know, sitting here and being studying the Word and you know, being grounded. And then all of a sudden they start listening to some teacher or whatnot. And, you know, they start coming up with all these ideas. And I always ask them, you know, simply, hey, are you interpreting this, you know, historically, grammatically? Are you just interpreting the text literally? No. You know, that the church has replaced Israel and this. And it just, you come into all kinds of confusion. Because here's the reality. When you do that, who's right? I mean, so what does it mean if you can't take it literally? Well, it means what I guess it means to you, and what it means to me means to the next guy. And you see what I'm saying? I mean, you're just lost. It's like you just went, you know, from clarity to confusion. You know, you went from clear waters to muddy. And everyone can just kind of say whatever they want. You know, there are views today that the book of Revelation is really nothing more than a revelation, not about the end, but just about good and evil, and that good overcomes evil in the end. That's the moral of the story, and that's what you and I are to draw out, that, you know, there's good and evil in the world, and you know, good will eventually override evil. You know, when it says there's a 1,000-year reign in Revelation, when it says there's a millennium, do we believe it means 1,000 years? Well, 1,000 years doesn't really mean. It means 1,000 years. It means 1,000 years. And so it's very important for us to understand that and to get that. That's why chapter 11 is so important. Because Paul clearly defines where's Israel's place in Bible prophecy. Where's Israel's place in salvation. And he says simply this. He says they stumbled that they should fall. Or he says, had they stumbled that they should fall in the sense of being wiped out? He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Israel has stumbled. Israel is not receiving the Lord for the most part. And remember last week in the beginning of the chapter, and we did, you know, the half of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 here, that we saw there that God had said that Israel has a small remnant of believers, but for the most part, they've stumbled. That Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to them. He's an offense to them. Now, this is what Paul says, speaking to the Gentiles. He says, but to provoke the Jews to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is what God is saying, and this is God's wisdom. Now, Paul closes the chapter with the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his ways, his judgments, past find out the depth of the riches of both of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. This is God's wisdom. He's saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give salvation to Gentiles, and I'm going to use it to provoke the Jews so that they're going to see the grace of God. What should have been given to them will be given to the Gentiles, that in the end, the Jews will be provoked and they will turn to the Lord. He says, now if their, verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul here is going to when he's doing two things. He's elevating Israel while he's pulling them down. Okay? If you can do that. He is, though. He's saying, listen, we ought to honor Israel. And church, we've got to listen here. We really do. We need to be a people, the Church of Jesus Christ, who pray for and honor Israel. For we owe them our very faith. Without them, and obviously it's all God, and the whole section here, we know it's about the sovereignty of God, that God sovereignly chose them, God set them apart, and God brought forth the Messiah through them. That's what he did. And we ought not to be haughty. We ought not to think, Israel, you know, these guys. Listen, if you go to Israel with us, you'll first thing you'll notice, and you know, usually I don't take the group down, you know, to Tel Aviv in the evening. But if we were, we would find nightclubs, strip clubs, I mean, just debauchery. You look and just think, these are the people of God? You know, these guys are lost. They are. And even the secular Jews. I don't know about you, but I recognize them. This is God's chosen people, and God isn't done with them. Though right now it looks like it, but he's not done with them, and he's got a plan for them. And, you know, God says to me and you, you're to provoke them to their God, to Yahweh, by your relationship with Yahweh. Because they look at us like, you guys are weird. You Gentile, what are you? I mean, and you know, I just talked about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, because they all believe, however they might live, they all believe in the God of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And they honor that, and they celebrate the feast and Passover and Pentecost, all those things. They celebrate those things in their home. They grow up that way. But they don't have a relationship with God. And Paul says we're to provoke them. Now, he says if their failure, if their fall means riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness will be? Well, he's hinting to, and he's going to get to, he's saying that they're fallen now, but they're going to be restored. And if through their fall the gospel comes to the Gentiles, how much more through their restoration is going to be the riches to the world? And truly it is. And that's what will begin the millennial reign of Christ, is those great riches. For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentile, I magnify my ministry. So Paul's clearly speaking here to the Gentiles in the church there in Rome. If by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. Notice the sum. Again, that remnant. And there are Jews today. Don't think, well, don't preach the gospel to Jews. It's a waste of time. They're hard. There are some. There are some that are getting saved. There are some that God will save. And Paul here, remember, he started chapter 9 with, I'd give up my own salvation for them. I would. I would give up my own salvation for them. And I pray, chapter 10, verse 1, I pray for their salvation. And now he says, and I pray that I provoke some to salvation through the gospel, through my life, that they might be jealous and be saved. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now again, he's kind of reiterating what he's already said there. He's saying, if they're being cast away, if Israel being rejected means that God is now turning and working mainly with Gentiles, which is awesome for most of us, if not all of us. I don't know how many of us here are Jews, but this is the reason there's so many people getting saved today, is because they've been cast away. It's a reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, that you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, you know, we read this and we might just kind of go, you know, again, I don't get it. This is why Paul says, hey, be careful. Don't be ignorant in this mystery. Slow down for a minute. Think about what's being said here. Let's make sure we understand this before we leave it. The first fruit. The first fruit is the first of the crops. The first of the harvest. That's Israel. They're the first of God's people. But they're not all of God's people. Jesus said that there on John chapter 10. He said he lays his life down for the flock. He says, I have another flock though. One that you don't. He's speaking to Israel. He's saying he's speaking about the Gentiles. Now this is an awesome illustration. For you and I, we don't get it because, well, we don't understand much about the olive tree, to be honest, or grafting. But this is what he's saying. The first fruit, verse 16, is holy. The lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He goes on to say then, if some of the branches were broken off, that you, so now he's going to the Gentiles, you, being wild olive trees, were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root of the fatness or the richness of the olive tree. So what is he saying in verse 17? He's saying, here's what happened. The olive tree, all through the scriptures, and even today in Israel, the olive tree represents the nation Israel. Now you got to know something about the olive tree. You and I, we typically don't plant olive trees in our yards. First of all, an olive tree is a real slow grower. You know, we want something that grows real nice. I don't know how many of you olives, you know, and think, I need an olive tree, I need olives. But all over the land of Israel, there's olive trees. They're slow growers, but they're also trees that last for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, today at the base of the Mount of Olives, there are olive trees there that are over 1,000 years old. Some people estimate up to 1,500 years old. And it's interesting because, you know, they prop them up because as they get older, they get hollowed out in the middle. They get dried out. And what they do to an olive tree is because it's so old, they will break off the branches and they will then graft in off of a young olive tree. They will graft in shoots and they just simply cut the bark away. And grafting is an amazing thing. They can truly cut away a little bit of the tree, take a branch off of a younger tree, and basically tie it on there, and it will grow. Now, from that olive tree that was, you know, kind of not producing fruit, those new grafts will bring over the fruit, the youth of that branch that they grafted on, and it will grow with those new buds, and it will bring life. But it's placed on the base. The base, it's the foundation, right? It's the root system, it's everything. But it needs some new growth, if you would. This is what God is saying. This is the analogy that Paul's giving that the Jews understood because it was part of their culture. They did this. They understood this, that here you have an olive tree that's representing Israel, representing the people of God, representing blessing. Because remember, from the olive tree comes what? Olive oil. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane, the name Gethsemane means olive press. And it's where they would press the oil out. The oil represents, in the scriptures, well, it represents the tabernacle. For it was that olive, that pure virgin olive oil that was placed in the tabernacle, in the menorah. That's how the menorah would run. It would have to have it. It represents, you know, the anointing. It was the oil that would be poured over. Remember the psalm over David's, you know, beard there, and it ran down, and it was that oil, the horn of oil, the anointing of the king, the oil of gladness. It spoke of healing. It spoke of God's anointing. It spoke of fruit, the olive being the fruit of that tree. Well, here's God's people, and this olive tree is represented, and he's saying this. He's broken off the growth that is dying, Israel. And he's grafted in wild olive trees, which is interesting, dealing with grafting. You don't graft wild olive trees in. It's contrary to nature, and he'll say that here in a minute. But that's how God works. God's going to do a miracle. He's going to take wild olive trees, and he's going to graft them in. They look, and Paul says that because Gentiles, I mean, you look at them compared to the Jewish nation, the pagans. I mean, they're wild. You know, this isn't the natural way. They aren't righteous. They're not holy. They're not set apart. But God's going to put them into Israel. He's going to put them into the root. And they're going to bear fruit. And it's going to represent God. And it's going to be a new work. It's going to be a fresh work. But that's what he's speaking of. So the lump, the root is Israel. It's holy. It's the old covenant. It's the Messiah. It's the promise to Abraham. It's all of that. And that's what you and I, and so we need to realize that we are but grafted in. And we're placed into this. And this is why the Old Testament is important for a Christian, for a Gentile Christian, that we're placed there. And they're broken off right now. They're hardened for the most part. And he says, verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, there were those in the church. Why is Paul saying this? There were those Gentiles in the church that were looking down on the Jews. And the Jews were having a problem with them. There was controversy. We'll see that. He gets into it when he gets into more of the practical section, like chapter 14, as he gets into this. And there's debates, and there's, you can do this, you can't eat this, you only eat meat, only eat vegetables, and, you know, what day to observe. And there was these controversies that were going on. There was a Jew and Gentile conflict. Now, Paul's kind of bringing them together. He's rebuking the Jew that is saved, saying, hell, hold on. You guys didn't bear fruit, and God broke, you know, your nation off. You're still here. But if you would, by the skin of your teeth. And wait, Gentiles, don't get all haughty yet. Don't start boasting. Don't think you're something great. Because you are grafted in, and you ought to honor the root. For without the root, the trunk of the tree, you ain't nothing. And so, be careful. He says, if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Whenever I speak to a Jew, especially when, you know, I'm in Israel. I mean, it goes across the board, but you just meet more there. I just always feel an obligation. I always feel a sense of thanksgiving. Just tell them, thank you. I tell them, thank you. You know, and it really opens them up, and I believe it provokes them. Thank you for the Torah. Thank you so much. You are a special people. I'll tell them that. And, you know, they're non-believers. They think I'm a wacko. I'm a Christian. I'm a, you know, whatever. I believe in Jesus, who they think is a heretic. And I just, thank you. Man, we are so grateful for you. And, you know, they are alone, the Jews today. They have been persecuted and persecuted throughout history in ways that no other race of humanity has even gotten near. And they have been oppressed, and they live in a land today where they're oppressed. I mean, it was just Sunday that, you know, the Arabs busted through the borders of Syria and Israel and Lebanon and Israel in protests, and there's always conflict, and the Palestinian-Israeli conflict's always going on. And there's just always stuff, and they're always charged with error and wrong. You know, anytime they defend themselves, they're... And so I love going to their land and just telling them, we love you, we believe in you, and we're praying for you. We stand behind you. And because I remember this. Wait, I know God better than they knew. Though I get it. Though I'm filled with the Spirit of the living God. And they're not, to be honest. And they're very secular. They're the root. And they support us in a spiritual sense. And we ought to provoke them to jealousy. That's what Paul here is saying. He says, you will say then... Branches, this is what the Gentile might say, branches were broken off in a spirit of haughtiness. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Now, remember, you've got to remember the whole context of these chapters, and really the whole book here. Remember the whole thing of them trying to seek righteousness, chapter 10, we saw it. You know, they're zealous for God. They're seeking God, but they're doing it based on works, not based on faith. And so they were broken off. They could not reach salvation through works, only through faith. And you might say they were broken off and we replaced them. This is where people would say, well, we, the church, replaced Israel. We didn't replace them. In a sense, for a time, God is working in a special way with Gentiles and not with the Jews, but he's not done. Don't be haughty, he's saying here. Don't act as if they were broken off and we were grafted in. Remember why they were broken off. And here's a real important point. As we talk about the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, and we've been looking at that here in these chapters, notice what he says. Verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off. Why was it that they were broken off? Why was it that they can't come to the Lord? Because of unbelief. Now this goes across the board, Jew and Gentile. Listen to what Paul says. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. Now this is a fear. Okay, notice what he says here. Do not be haughty, but fear. This is, let me put some godly fear into you. He says, you not might not be spared either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fall severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Okay, it's a temptation at this point as a Bible student to begin to hear, bring up the issue between, you know, losing your salvation. And this is certainly a verse that those that would want to argue that would point to and say, hey, you lose your salvation. This is not what Paul is really talking about. I mean, he's talking about salvation, but it's not a theological issue. He's simply saying this, which is true, because there's a mystery in all of that. And again, I want to reiterate, I believe that you know, I'm not going to lose my salvation. But hey, if I reject Christ and do not believe in Christ and walk away from him, I have no guarantee of salvation. Now, I believe if I'm truly saved, I won't do that. But how many people I have seen do that? This is what Paul is saying. Fear. Be humble and make sure that you're believing. Because he says this, if God didn't spare the natural branch, he might not spare you either if you choose to follow that pattern of unbelief. And I love what verse 22 says. Consider the goodness and severity of God. A lot of times we're out of balance. A lot of times we want to consider the goodness of God, but we don't want to talk about the severity, which would be what? The judgment of God, the wrath of God. And Paul puts out this real balance. This is, the Bible is the balance. God's Word's the balance. You know, there are those who want to argue the severity of God. There are some that don't want to talk about the good. Severity, you know, judgment, wrath. And others are just, God's good. We don't want to talk about that. You know, a good, healthy faith is built upon both. Hey, I need the fear of the Lord. You know, when I'm being led away in sin, I need some fear. I need to realize, you know what? If I keep going down this path, I'm not saved. A saved man doesn't live this way. And some good, holy fear there. At the same time, I need some goodness. You know what? But if I choose right now to repent and believe in the Lord and do what I know is right, there's grace for me. It's the goodness of God, Paul said, that leads me to repentance. And so that balance. God is a good God, and God is a severe God. God judges and God forgives. Make sure you're coming to him by faith in Jesus Christ and walking with him. If you're not, fear. If you are, you're very secure. And it's just that beautiful, healthy balance that we find here in Scripture. And I love that. He says, if you don't believe at the end of verse 22, otherwise you will be cut out or cut off. You will. And this is what Jesus said. Remember the vine branches, John 15? That's what he's saying. Abide in me and I in you. If you don't abide in me, you're cut out as a branch and thrown into the fire. Again, that's another verse that some would look at and say, see, you lost your salvation. No, he's simply saying, if you don't walk with God, if you don't believe in God or don't abide in God, you're not of him. You're not his. And it's like a branch. It's not going to live. You can't. You can't do it. You can't survive. So we're connected to him. We're in him. And as long as we stay in him and walk with him, we're good. But we ought to do it with humility. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, verse 23, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Isn't that beautiful? This is what he's saying. So he's also saying in the same breath to the Jews that are listening, hey, if the Jewish people want to believe in the Lord, well, he'll graft them back in. It's God's prerogative to do so, and he'll do it. For if you were cut out as of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, speaking of the Gentiles, wild olive tree, cut out and grafted into the good olive tree, how much more will those who are of natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So obviously, if the Jew who was of the good olive tree was cut out, if he wants back in, well, certainly he can come back in. If God took you from a wild olive tree and put you in, certainly they'll fit right back in, and they will. And that's what he's saying, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come. He says, and obviously very important, don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant, he says here, of this mystery. The mystery, the whole thing he's been talking about, what we've been talking about, we already kind of touched on this verse here. He says, lest you be wise in your own opinion. Don't be wise in your own opinion. What a good word. Don't try to figure it out on your own. Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Don't try to, you know, come up with your own thoughts or ideas about who God is or what God said or what God's plan is. And sad to say, I do see this. And I could read hundreds of pages of guys just ranting and raving about certain topics in Christianity that just aren't founded on Scripture. Like, we have so much Scripture. I was talking to someone Sunday. They were just visiting our church, and they just said, you know, it's real refreshing today to hear the Word. And that always just strikes me, strikes a chord in me. Like, you know, they said, we've been looking around at churches here, and it's just very rare to hear the Word. I'm just stunned at that thought. You go to church and you don't hear the Word. And I ask often, what do you hear? You know, and it's funny because it's like, this is a pretty big book. It's taken me a while to get through it. You know, I'm like, there's a lot of material here. What else could you give people? And, you know, I always, you know, conclude I'm just not smart enough to give them anything else. I mean, and I think as a pastor, what would you say if you didn't have the Word? I mean, what would I come up here and say? Hey, yeah, hi, my name's Trent. I mean, what would I say? You know, hey, I got a great wife. You know, I mean, really. But just like the Word of God, we have so much. And we do. And you know, we do the same thing as individuals, don't we, as believers? We go to that appetite and this thing and that entertainment and this. And our Bible just sits over there. It just sits on the shelf. It sits on the table. We peek at it every now and then, open it up on Sundays, Wednesdays. It's so rich, so much. Just don't lean on your own opinion. Then you get in trouble and you think, well, I don't know what to do, or this is what I'm going to do. And I have people, you know, come to me, and I'm glad they do, and just say, well, this is what I'm thinking of doing. I'm going, no, don't do that. That's contrary to Scripture. Here's what God's Word says. Wow. And you know, I didn't give them anything like special. I just gave them the Word. That's what they needed. They needed truth. But they were, as believers, going to make a really bad decision that was contrary to the Word just because they didn't get in the Word. They didn't go to the Word. And I'm thankful, you know, that they came and got some counsel, said, I want biblical counsel. Well, here's biblical counsel. Here's the Word. This is the beauty of God's Word. Don't lean on your own opinion. He says, don't try to figure out the reason why Jews and Gentiles and why most Jews aren't. He just says here, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. He says, hardness in part, note the phrase in part, not in whole, has happened to Israel until what? He says, until the fullness of the time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Well, what's he talking about? Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come. And here's what's awesome. And if we got into some Bible prophecy tonight, I think the most important verses to understand is Daniel chapter 9, called the 70 weeks of Daniel. To really, if you want a foundation to then build your eschatology, if you don't understand Daniel 9, you can't understand God's scope and the scheme and the plan of God. Because there is this, what is called here, the age of the Gentiles. Jesus made reference to it in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 21, I just want to read it to you. This is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus speaking there about the end. And he says in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, he says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, what is Jesus talking about? He's saying there, basically, he's saying that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. It happened in AD 70. Remember, Jesus is crucified, rose again in about AD 32. And so in AD 70, Jerusalem's destroyed. Jesus prophesying here in AD 32 about this to happen. And it does happen. But there's what is called the age of Gentiles. That's the one we're living in. It's called the church. It's the church age. And there's a fullness of the Gentiles are going to come in. This is going to happen until then. And then God is going to work again with Israel like he did before. Daniel 70 weeks, there's 69 weeks in Daniel. A week we're referring to, we believe, a period of seven days is a week, seven being 7 years. And so you calculate it up. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. But between the 69th week and the 70th, that last seven-year period, is a break. And it says there in Daniel 9 that the Messiah, the Prince, will be cut off. And speaking about Jesus coming, the triumphal entry, he comes in Jerusalem, he's cut off, he's killed. And then there is a gap. There's this gap, and then what's going to happen, God's going to work again with Israel. In that gap, that's the age of the Gentiles. That's what Paul is referring to in Romans, what Jesus is referring to here. And that last week is what we believe is the tribulation period, where God is going to once again work with Israel. And that's what we find in the book of Revelation. In the verses in Revelation, 144,000 witnesses, they're all Jewish men that God's going to raise up. God's going to begin to start a revival in Israel. And ultimately, the second coming is going to finish that last week, that last seven-year period. And the second coming happens at the end of the tribulation period during what is called, what is known as the Battle of Armageddon, where there is a battle. What's the battle about? Israel being persecuted by all the nations around them. And Israel seemingly is going to be destroyed, and Jesus comes back and he wipes out the nations. And this is exactly what Revelation and many other scriptures talk about. The church will be with them. The church isn't here during that last seven-year period, which then brings you back to, you know, when the rapture, we believe, will happen. That's why I believe, not the only reason, but one of the reasons I believe that the rapture will happen before that 7 years of tribulation begins. Because God takes the church out, and that's what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where there's a restrainer, the Holy Spirit working through the church is here now, that the man of sin, that evil will not prevail. He's going to take the church out, and he's going to begin to now work again with Israel. And this is the age of the Gentiles. This is what Paul is referring to. And what's interesting here in our Romans text, he says it this way, in part hardness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? What is going to make the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, myself, I believe, with many Bible scholars, many, that it's the... When is the fullness of the Gentiles done? When the last person gets saved. When God saves that last person on his prophetic calendar, on his who he's going to save, he's going to, I believe that's when the rapture is going to happen. You know, so, you know, I'm praying and believing, and I think that should motivate you and I for missions. We got to bring the gospel because we know this at the throne, Revelation 6, every tribe, tongue, nation will be there. And God's going to bring the gospel. Let's get it. Let's get this thing going. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. I don't really believe that by my efforts I'm going to bring in the, you know, what God in His sovereign plan is going to do. He's going to do it. But it's just a cool thing to think about. I mean, the next time you might be leading someone, Lord, this could be the guy. And we're ready. I mean, you say amen. The guy has a short walk with the Lord on earth. But that's what Paul's speaking about here. It's that when that is finished, then God is going to work again with Israel. And so all Israel, verse 26, will be saved. Now, what's he saying? When will this happen? Now, think about it logically at the second coming. I believe it's at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, comes back. And they will receive him this time. His first coming, he came as a lamb. His second coming, he will come as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And he came as a sacrifice in his first coming, and he will come as a warrior in the second coming, and he will destroy the nations. Now let me ask you, if Jesus descends from heaven with the church and wipes out the nations that are fighting Israel, do you think there will be one Jew at that day go, "Well, we don't believe in you"? They're going to receive him as a Messiah. And this is where all the prophecies about sitting on the throne of David and ruling and reigning and all of what really the disciples were looking to. The disciples were looking for a political kingdom that Jesus would set up. They weren't looking for that just because they thought it up in their own minds, because the Old Testament prophesied of it. And that is going to happen. And that is the millennium. And we're going to be there with him. But this is when Israel will be saved. There will be a great revival. And then he simply quotes a few verses out of Isaiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Speaking about Israel here. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sakes of the fathers. Hear that, church. This is for us. Concerning the gospel, the Jews are enemies. They are. They're enemies against the gospel for the most part. But concerning the election, concerning the chosen, concerning the old covenant, the Old Testament, concerning what they gave to us through Jesus, they're beloved. And it's an amazing relationship that God is building today between Christians and Jews. We disagree greatly on Jesus, but they love us because we're the only ones that will support them. The Calvary Chapel movement is known to support Israel. Very outspoken supporters of Israel. In Jerusalem today, we are beloved by them because we treat them as beloved. And they love us. And we've got all kinds of stuff we disagree on. And we think they're going to hell. I mean, that's a pretty big disagreement, like Paul. But our hearts are like his and there. And it's because of our understanding of Romans chapter 11 here and others. But they are beloved, and they are. They are such beloved. And, you know, we just want to provoke them to jealousy through our faith in Jesus Christ. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. What's he speaking of? This is a verse that's quoted often. Paul here is speaking about Israel. That the gifts and calling, God had called them. Though they're cut off right now, though there's only a small remnant being saved, God's not done. And all of the promises and all of the things God's called them to and all of the prophecies, they're going to be fulfilled. They're irrevocable. God hasn't forsaken or cast away his people. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Okay, speaking of the Gentiles, we were once disobedient. But now we've obtained mercy through their disobedience. They rejected, which opened the gospel to you and I. You see, that's what we learn in the book of Acts. Paul makes it very clear. In fact, Acts chapter 13, this is what the Apostle Paul, he's preaching the gospel in the synagogue. And it says this, and I'll just read it to you for time's sake tonight. Acts 13, verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, speaking to the Jews, "It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first,
But since you rejected and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us. He quotes from Isaiah now. I have set you as a light, speaking of Israel, set Israel as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. But you reject it. You judge yourself unworthy. And so now we turn to the Gentiles. It's because of their hardening that the gospel is opened up to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul is saying, and that's what he says there in other places in the book of Acts. And we don't have time to look at them, but there's several there. If you're just jotting down some notes, Acts 18, verse 6, he says it. Acts 18, 6. Acts 28, verses 25 through 28 there, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul says it there. Jesus declares it, this whole grafting thing, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. So just a couple references there. Verse 31. Even so, those also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also might obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, what's he saying here? Again, he's saying the same thing. Through their disobedience, and they've been hardened, you've been shown mercy, and God has committed us all to disobedience. We've all of us were born that way. People say, why were people born in sin? That's not fair. Listen, God allowed that to happen so that he could do what? Notice the phrase, have mercy on all. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. Mercy on all. Mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul moves from this theology into worship. He just busts out here in what is called a doxology. And he just says of really, and this is a great important point, and we'll probably pick it up on a Sunday in a few weeks here. What he does is he's concluding this section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he just says, oh. Now, oh is always like, oh. It's not like, oh. It's like, oh. The depth. It's just like, what else can I say? And now I'm lost, okay? I've said all I know. But there's a lot I don't understand. And this is that incomprehensibility of our God, which makes him God. Love what, you know, what was it J.B. Phillips said? That, you know, if God was small enough to figure out, he'd be, you know, too small to worship. You know, it just wouldn't work out for us. Oh, the depth. Notice what he says, though. Of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's wisdom and God's knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Notice what's unsearchable and not able to find out. His ways and his judgments. And what's he talking about in the context? He's talking about salvation to mankind. He's talking about election. He's talking about sovereignty. Remember back chapter 9, Pharaoh, Jacob and Esau. I mean, think about it. He just says, these things are past finding out. How? How God saves his way and how God judges heaven and hell. They're past finding out. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Verse 34. Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What a beautiful thing. Who is known? You know, as we sit here, and it's funny because, you know, and I'm certainly in this group where we'll sit around and debate scripture, talk about theology. You know, at the end of the night, instead of leaving divided, we should leave with a little worship set. You know, just think, yeah, everything we said is probably wrong anyways, but, you know, who knows the mind of the Lord? But he's good, isn't he? That's really how it should be. That's how God would have it to be, is that we end our search of the knowledge of God and understanding the Lord
with worship, with being on our face, with saying, you know, and God doesn't owe me an answer anyways. It's not like, well, I need to know this. I find it hilarious that people always say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few things to ask the Lord. I promise you, when you get to heaven, you're going to say, you know, of him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory. You're not going to have any questions. Trust me. You're not going to. It's going to be vanished when you see him in his glory. It's not like there's going to be a line at the throne asking him all the questions. You know, think about how many people have questions, how big that line would be. Ain't going to be there. It's just not. We're going to be worshiping. We're just going to be saying, you are so right. You are so right. And I love that picture in Revelation 19. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says they're saying this, faithful and true are your judgments, O God. And for those that say, I don't know, is that right? Is that fair? You're going to say, faithful and true. When you see him, faithful and true are your judgments, O God. And there's going to be worship. So if I'm going to do that, then let's do that now. And let's reconcile the reality is he's too big to figure out. And that's the beauty of who he is. And allow our hearts just to worship him and to enjoy that he's a sovereign, almighty God with an awesome plan. And his wisdom is beyond comprehension. And I can trust God. I can trust that God. That's our God. That's who he is. He's trustworthy. And when I can't figure it out, don't understand, it's okay. Because I know he does, and he owes me nothing, and I owe him everything. And so I'll just trust him, and that's where faith comes in. And just trust that he's got it figured out, and I'm just going to worship him now and just allow him to be glorified. So let's worship him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace, God, that you've given, and we ask that you would just pour out your Holy Spirit, Father, here, Lord, in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I don't know where your saints are tonight, but you do. And Father, we maybe have come in this place tonight with burden and, Lord, struggle and questions. And Father, maybe even in the study tonight, Lord, we haven't had questions answered, but maybe more of arisen. And Father, we thank you for this ending word. Who is known? Who can comprehend? Who will figure out? And the answer is emphatic, no one. No one, because we just, Lord, aren't you. And you don't, Lord, we confess that you don't owe us any answers. You've given us yourself. And you didn't owe us that. You owe us zip. Lord, all we deserve is the wages of sin. The Bible says is death. But the free gift of God is everlasting life. Everything that we have is because of your grace. And for that, Lord, we want to worship. And we just want to thank you. We thank you do lay things out for us and show us things in your word. We thank you we have your word. And it's enough, Lord, it's enough. What it doesn't specify or answer is because you don't want us to know. And so we trust you. We thank you that you're sovereign. And Father, we recognize that you've given us a will to make decisions, to believe or not believe, to trust you or to not trust you. And Lord, we want to respond with that God-given responsibility you've given us to you tonight by faith. Father, we thank you that you've grafted us in. And we just ask that you would be glorified as we worship you, do your will, do your work. Bless the communion tonight, we pray. The time we spend with you, just cleanse us and purify us and draw us back to the foot of the cross. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.